And now let us commence our lesson today by reading from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, commencing to read at verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Now, here you have them then at a prayer meeting. When they were let go, they went to their own company. When they were free, the first thing they did, they sought out the company of the Christians, those who were of a kindred spirit. I'm suggesting to every listener today that when we're free, Christians should be seeking the company of Christians. It was very important for them to meet with Christians and to spend time together. Now, when you come to verse 31 now, here is the summary of what you have at that time when they met with the other Christians. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart, and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, laid them down at the apostles' feet. Distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is, being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Now, my message for you today, based on this section we have read, is this. We have here before us the progress of the church. Verses 1 to 22, it was the persecution of the church. Verses 23 to 37, it's the progress of the church. At least five interesting features mark this progressive church. First of all, verse 31 is a summary of what has taken place when they met together. And it says, and when they had prayed. So this progressive church was marked by prayer. Some of you listeners may remember what I have already said about this, that in the early records of the church was marked by prayer. I believe that today, one of the poorest attended services of churches is what is called the prayer meeting. In fact, very few of them today have a real prayer meeting. They call it a prayer meeting, but when you go, you discover that perhaps only about two people pray. That is not a prayer meeting. You know, a prayer meeting is when you've got a group of men who pray. I've been at prayer meetings where at least 20 men prayed in an hour's time. That's a long time ago. I've seen prayer meetings where the time seemed to fly past, and there didn't seem to be enough time for everybody to get praying. That's a real prayer meeting. Of course, the difficulty is when you're regulated by the clock, and you've got to stop at a certain time. I feel when men want to pray, they should just keep on praying. Far better if a church prayer meeting was not regulated with a clock. Get together and pray. You'll find that prayer and power are once again associated together right here. It should be noted that they prayed for power to speak the word of God. That should be the need, prayer. Wherever you have a group of Christians who are prepared to spend time in prayer, real prayer, you'll find that they will be characterized by power. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. You see, where there was great prayer, there was great power. Where there's little prayer, there'll be little power. Where there's no prayer, there'll be no power. Oh, you may have the service going on, all right, the machinery may be running, the service is being held, same amount of hymns being sung, etc., etc. But my friend, what the church needs to get back to today is prayer. You'll find that prayer marked them in chapter 1. Prayer marked them in chapter 2. It was prayer in chapter 3. Prayer here in chapter 4. A praying church. It has been well said that an army moves on its stomach. That is, if soldiers are in the front, they're engaged in battle, then the civilians at home have got to make, as it were, the sacrifices they have to do with little in order to get the food to the men who are doing the fighting. If you don't feed the soldiers, they'll not be able to engage in the battle, so they say. So therefore, an army moves on its stomach. You've got to feed the soldiers with food that will strengthen them. Now, if that's true, you can just as easily say a church moves on its knees. The church that doesn't pray will make no progress. You can rest assured of that. But the church group that can find time to pray and lay their desires before the Lord and praying in the Spirit of God, you'll find that that's the church that will make progress. Perhaps the reason why there's so little progress being made in Christian circles today is because of the lack of prayer. But of course, it's no use a crowd of Christians meeting together for united prayer unless they pray as individuals. We saw in chapter 3 that Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer. There were two men who knew how to pray. And following that, there was power. Now here in chapter 4 again, there's prayer. And it's united prayer. When they had prayed. Later on in our study of the Acts of the Apostles, you'll find it said about a certain man, "Behold, he prayeth." And we'll come across individuals who spent time in prayer. Now here it was united prayer. Now you'll find some people today who'll tell you that all prayer should be private, that we should all pray as individuals, and if we did, there was no need for united prayer. My friend, this gives the lie to that teaching. Here in chapter 4, here was a group of them. Now, when they were let go, they went to their own company. So there's the company here. They listened to the report. Then they engaged in prayer. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken. Here was a case of united prayer. Christians gathering together for prayer. Wherever there's prayer, there will be power. And it will be evidenced. It will be the power of the Holy Spirit. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. May I suggest, here's the second thing that marked the progressive church. Not only were they marked by prayer, they were marked by unity. Now take note, this was a spiritual unity, not a man-made organization. They were attached to the same Lord. They were members in the same body. This is a living organism, guided by a living head, empowered by the same Spirit, unity. If you were to go back to the Gospel according to John and chapter 17, you'll find there that the Lord Jesus Christ was engaged in prayer. And he's praying for his own. And he's praying that they may be united. He's praying that they may be one. Even, he said, as we are one. If you go down through that wonderful prayer in John 17, you'll become convinced of this, that the Lord Jesus Christ was praying for his own. And he wants them to be united in the same way as he and the Father were united. Now, if the Lord could spend time praying for the unity of his people, surely we must place a great value upon that. When you come to the epistle to the Ephesians, you'll find that Paul is beseeching the Christians that they may endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, it's so easy today to have a kind of man-made unity. For instance, now we speak today about trade unions. Trade unions get people united into the same organization. It's a man-made organization. Then we have certain clubs, and you've got to subscribe to the club. You've got to be initiated into the club, and they become united under some name of the club. Now, some of these may appear good in themselves, but what I'm saying is this: these are man-made organizations. But now, when you come to the church is not a man-made organization. I have said on this broadcast before that membership is in the body, and it's Christ that adds to the church. When it comes to a local group of Christians, what they have there is fellowship one with the other. It's a spiritual unity. We are all attached to the same Lord. He says, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and there shall be one flock, one shepherd." Now, if you put some things into a fold, you may put some goats into the fold along with some sheep, and they're all in the fold because they've got a wall around them, and you can keep them in the fold. But then you get a flock. A flock is attached to the shepherd. The shepherd becomes the center of the flock. And when the sheep become attached to the shepherd, they are drawn to one another because they've got a common attachment to the same shepherd. That's the unity that is seen in the church. And the progressive church will be marked not only by prayer, it will be a praying church, but it's a church marked by unity. And that unity is not something we make. It's something we endeavor to keep, not to make. It's the Spirit of God that makes that unity. By indwelling every believer, we have a common attachment to one another and a common attachment to the same Lord. And it provides this spirit of unity. When they had prayed, the place was shaken. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. So there were a mark there of unity. Now, when you come down from verse 32 to verse 33, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Now, where there is great power, you need great grace. Here we have their witness. They witnessed with this great power, and they witnessed to a wonderful fact. Their witness, you'll notice, was to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, might I suggest this to all my listeners today, that if you study through your New Testament, you'll find that this witness is not only a witness of the lips, it's a witness of the life. A great number of people today have been carried away with the idea that you've got to bear witness with your lips, and unless you're going around telling everybody that you're a Christian, telling them about the Lord, you're not witnessing. But I've come across a lot of people who would be far better if they would bear witness, first of all, with their lives. For their life is not corroborating the witness of their lips. Now, as Christians, we've got to have the witness, first of all, of our life. Now you're saying this: how can we possibly then witness with our lives to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? My friend, if you were to read and study Romans chapter 6, you would see how that works out. For when you go to Romans chapter 6, there's a wonderful truth set before us there regarding the resurrection of Christ. He says, "Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." The idea is this: knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now he goes on to say, now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. Now the point is this: they bore witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You and I can bear witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and our witness should be borne by our life. Our life should be a living testimony to the fact that we are identified and associated with a living Christ. And when our lives are a witness to that, then our lips can also witness to the true fact. So I suggest to you that the progressive church was a church marked by prayer, a praying church, a church marked by unity. It was the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. They were a witnessing church, both by their life and by their lips. They bore witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There was another thing that marked them. They were marked by sympathy. True Christianity will always give a man control over his purse, you know. Some people, their purse controls them. But a true Christian will have control over his purse. The right of the individual to possess his own goods is not under question at all. An individual has the right to possess what belongs to him. But I want you to notice there was something here that was spontaneous. Great grace was upon them all, says verse 33. And I have indicated that where there was great power, there was a need for great grace in order to keep us all very humble. But, notice this, neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now, I want to say this to every listener today. Don't be misled. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that this is a command here, and that from generation to generation, Christians were asked to do this. Here was a mark here of sympathy. They had sympathy one with the other. And what they did here was a spontaneous act. They weren't commanded to do this. They weren't even asked to do it. Because there were great grace upon them, they had sympathy one with the other. Each man had control over what he possessed, and so not one of them lacked. For those that were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold. Now I suggest this to you as a blessing they did. I'll tell you why. It wasn't many years after that till the persecution broke out upon them and they had to leave their place. So they would have lost their possessions anyway. When the persecution came upon them, they had to leave Jerusalem. They wouldn't have had their houses. In fact, a few years after this incident, their houses were destroyed by the enemy that came in. So here was a case where they did the thing that was right. Having sympathy one with the other, they had control over what they possessed. And there's no question whatever, a man has a right to possess his own goods. But here there was a spontaneous act of giving for the benefit of each member. May I suggest that is true sympathy. Christians ought to be marked by having sympathy one for the other. Now, the chapter closes with what I like to term the mark of consolation. Here we're specially directed to a man whose name in the beginning was called Joseph. Then they changed his name, they gave him a new name, and they called him Barnabas. And it says, and Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, they tell you the meaning of that, which is being interpreted the son of consolation. He was a man then, and they called him the son of consolation. Now notice, special mention is made regarding this one member. He is given the name of Barnabas, the son of consolation. Here is a beautiful example of what the grace of God can do. Attention should be given to this man, and every time his name is mentioned, note what he does. Barnabas comes in here. He takes a very prominent place amongst the Christians. And here the first thing that's said about him was he was a giving man. He had a possession which was away up in the island of Cyprus. Now he went and he sold that possession, and I want to ask you this, my friend, how do you think he in the first place came to possess that piece of real estate in the island of Cyprus? Isn't it strange how it tells us here that he was a Levite? Now if you were to go back to the Old Testament, you would discover that Levites were not supposed under the old Jewish economy to possess territory like that. They were not supposed to own or buy real estate. But unfortunately, there had been failure in the nation. And because of the failure in the nation, the Levites had to take to the fields. And here was one man who was a Levite, but he had a possession. He owned some farmland away up in the island of Cyprus. But when he was converted and the grace of God was upon him, he realized there was a better work for him. So he went and he sold what he had in the island of Cyprus, and now he comes and he gives it all. Having land, he sold it, brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet for them to distribute to the need of the others in Jerusalem. In plain words, not only did this man have sympathy, he was called the son of consolation. May I suggest that every church today then should be marked first of all by prayer. We ought to be a praying church. More than that, we ought to be marked by unity. There's a great need today for true Christians to be drawn together to the common center, to the common denominator of Jesus Christ. Where two or three are gathered together, he said, unto my name. My friend, that's the only name we need. We only need to be known as Christians, Christ ones. And if we have a common attachment to him, we'll have a common attachment to one another. That's the unity of the Spirit. We should keep that in the bond of peace. These early Christians were united, marked by prayer, marked by unity. Then they gave great witness, and their witness was effective. They were marked by sympathy one to the other. Then here's one man that shines out like a brilliant star among them. He's called the son of consolation. God's people today need more of these kind of men who can bring the word of consolation, the word of exhortation, the word of comfort. May it be that God will grant us that we shall be characterized by these things, and may the church in our day become a progressive church once more, marked by prayer, unity, witness, sympathy, and consolation.